person did not have to become a prophet in order to predict that it was going to happen. I would simply like to call the attention to this fact that before the Lutheran Church in America and the American Lutheran Church began ordaining women or giving permission for women to be ordained, the Springfielder, already back in 1969, carried a number of articles from theologians around the world speaking specifically to this issue, because it was inevitable that the problem would come to our shores and eventually would show up in the Missouri Synod itself. I do not know if it's so much a theological problem as it is a problem that was a natural outgrowth of certain secular and philosophical forces that were leading to this conclusion. I think the problem of equality of men and women was something that began in the 18th century Enlightenment. It was not something that people decided or came to the conclusion through sound exegesis or study of the New Testament scriptures. It was a type of egalitarianism that began with the age of rationalism in the 18th century and eventually spilled over into theology. There is, however, a theological correlation between the two problems which we are to discuss this evening. One is the charismatic movement, and the other is the place of women in the church or the ordination of women. Historically, churches which have endorsed women as pastors have also been the churches in which there has claimed to be a very active movement for the Holy Ghost. This was so among the Gnostics in the second and third century, and it is also so in the present age. The movement to ordain women in Lutheran churches outside of the United States began in the late 1930s. As you know, most of Northeastern Europe is nominally Lutheran, and I use the term advisedly, nominally Lutheran. Now, in those churches, the people themselves do not make the theological decisions. Beginning with an arrangement going already all the way back to the time of Constantine, the emperor was in charge of the church, and this lasted to the Middle Ages and up to the Reformation, where King Henry said that he was the head of the church. This arrangement was not alleviated by Martin Luther. Luther himself, for the direction of the church, depended upon his own elector. The churches in Scandinavia depended upon their existence upon the royal permission, the kings. And then after monarchies disappeared, in the early 1800s, parliaments began to take over. Well, it was in this kind of situation of Caesaropapism, in which the ordination of women was introduced into the Lutheran Church. The first Lutheran Church to endorse women as ministers was the Church of Norway. And it happened in this way, that the churches in Europe have never been able to throw off governmental control in establishing doctrine and church practices. The northern countries of Europe in particular tended to have a very socialistic form of government, and Denmark, Norway, and Sweden to this very day have governments which can be recognized as social democratic. According to a social democratic way of looking at things, which is very close to the Marxist way of looking at things, but not exactly, male and female were to share the same rights in all things, including jobs. And it was not the church authorities, but it was the parliament, which decided that it would be proper for women to become ministers. Shortly after the Norwegian parliament authorized the ordination of women pastors in the state church, in the Lutheran state church of that country, it was quite a natural phenomenon that those countries which were even more socialistic, for example, Denmark and Sweden, would also follow suit. In regard to this particular problem of the ordination of women, I believe of all the problems which the church is facing today, I believe that since it is the most visible problem, that it will be the issue that will divide the Lutheran Church. Over the last 7 years, the Springfielder has carried at least articles in 5, 6, 7 issues dealing with this particular problem. And I'd like to explain what I mean. Certainly the question of the ordination of women is not the most important issue, compared, for example, with maybe the inerrancy of the Bible, inspiration, the use of various critical methods of studying the Bible, the question of whether historical sections of the Bible can be discussed as myth, problems about church order. But I'll tell you, in regard to this problem of the ordination of women pastors, it is the most crucial because it is the most visible. Maybe a pastor can graduate from the seminary, and he can stand up before his people and preach a sermon in which he is able to cover up his own theological position by the use of pious words. That is quite possible. We know under such sciences as neo-orthodoxy and the Bultmannian approach, this can be done. A person can mean one thing and say the exact opposite, or say one thing and mean the exact opposite. The situation with the ordination of women cannot be that cleverly covered up. Because even the most uninitiated layman, if he goes to church on a Sunday and he sees a woman in the pulpit, can come to this conclusion that something is here this Sunday that was not here last Sunday. Now, there are a number of levels in which people operate. At the seminary, we are taught to operate on the theological level. I always am amazed, or at least I always give the student the highest grades, who is capable of analytical thought. Not the one who can memorize, not the one who knows the most facts, but the one who can look at a theological paragraph, not just come to the conclusion that it's wrong, but he's able to analyze and take it apart. Now that's the level I believe that we should all operate with at the seminary. However, our people are not trained in that same level, and neither should they be expected to operate at that same level. For example, you go to the doctor, perhaps with a growth, and he divides it into all kinds of growths, whether it's cancerous, malignant, non-malignant, and the various types of cancer. When you go to the doctor with a growth, you have only one question. Am I going to die? Am I going to live? It's going to be convenient or inconvenient. And that's the way we think over against medicine. And that's the way the people in the pew look at theological questions. A number of years I predicted that if one problem was really going to divide the Missouri Synod, it would be the question of the ordination of women ministers. Because this is a particular problem in which when someone confronts it, he can come to the conclusion, this is right and this is wrong. It does not demand on his part any theological thinking. If he knows that it is wrong, he can go to a number of churches, see women walking around in black gowns, albs, surplices, whatever, chasubles, and he can come to the conclusion that that's totally wrong. It's a good way to do theology up to a point. Up to the point that it makes every layman an expert. It makes every person who doesn't know anything an authority. It at least allows for this particular situation that a person can make an instant decision without too much thinking. As you know, about a week or two ago, the California Nevada District, and it was predictable, passed a resolution saying that it would accept various women graduates from Concordia Seminary in Exile, otherwise known as Seminex, into its ministry. The two combined faculties of St. Louis and Springfield, those two seminaries remaining with the Missouri Synod, also anticipated that action because at its regular joint meeting 2 months ago, it passed a resolution that if any congregation in any way participated or endorsed participated in or endorsed the ordination of women pastors, those people would immediately find themselves out of fellowship with the two faculties and hopefully also the rest of the Missouri Synod. Because of these actions, it is my opinion that schism and division already exist in the Missouri Synod. However, it is not simply our point here to discuss the political aspects of the problem as they are affecting the Missouri Synod today. Simply to hurl anathemas and say who's right and who's wrong really does not prove who's right and who's wrong. People are not right by claiming to be right, and they're not right by claiming that the other person is wrong. And I think we have to do what St. Paul did in the New Testament, and that is at least present some of the evidence. There are really three problems that go together, at least I would put them together. The movement for equality of women with men. The second problem is the so-called Holy Ghost movement, which in my estimation, the Holy Ghost is leaping all over the place, is completely out of control. And the third problem, which is connected to it, is, I believe, a failure to understand the pastoral office and a type of movement in the church in which various people are claiming to have authority equal to that of pastors, or even certain cases claiming to hold the pastoral office. And these three problems are connected one to another. Can we find specific references in the New Testament which say that women specifically should not be pastors or ministers in the church? And the answer is yes. There are absolute prohibitions. The second question is this: does St. Paul provide any argumentation for his point of view besides his own apostolic authority? And the answer is yes. To begin with, the Corinthian congregation had the same type of problem that we are having in the Missouri Synod today. In fact, one can read through the first epistle to the Corinthians and believe, and he can believe, that he is looking at a theological portrait of the Missouri Synod today. Corinth, at the time of the writing of Paul's first letter to that church, was faced with these particular problems. Women were participating in the pastoral office. Two, they had a Holy Ghost movement that was getting out of control, and St. Paul had to come and sit upon them. And three, they were showing disrespect for his apostolic office. I don't know if you have your Bibles with you. If you would, it would be helpful to look at how St. Paul looks at the problem of the ordination of women ministers. If you have your Bibles with you, may I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33b down through 38. If you have them, please take them out. We also want to discuss the problem of whether it is proper for women. Is it absolutely necessary for women to wear headgear? Is it proper in any sense for women to conduct church services? I also want to speak to the problem about clandestine church services, clandestine Bible studies, clandestine Friday night rallies, which you have engaged in surreptitiously. I want to speak to the issue that somehow there's a great spiritual movement hidden in your closets, but not in the church, and all these issues. So if I do not happen to touch upon them formally, I hope that you would call them to our attention later. This, however, in 1 Corinthians 14 is the major section dealing with the problem. First of all, St. Paul says, in all the churches of the saints. The use of the word all the churches indicates that he is not speaking to a limited parochial problem, but to a situation which pertains in all of the churches and at all times. Now, this is not necessarily so. There are some injunctions made by the apostles which do not apply to all times and all places. For example, over against to the Gentiles, that James writes the epistle, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. As long as the Jews are uptight about eating meat with blood in it, please don't do it. That is not a universal command. Okay, in verse 34, he says that the women are to be silent in the churches. In this one particular pericope, there are at least four prohibitions against women speaking in the churches. Now, first of all, notice the ecumenical flavor of the passage, as in all the churches of the saints. The second thing, the women are to be silent in the churches. When it speaks here about churches, it does not necessarily mean church buildings. It means wherever the congregation of saints are gathered in worship. About 3 or 4 years ago, I met your good friend, Dr. Edward Schrader, lately of 801, presently of Seminex, in a kind of discussion on this issue up in Fort Wayne in the gymnasium there. And he said that this passage was culturally bound and inapplicable, because he said when women cleaned churches, like the choir loft, that they talked as they were, they talked and chatted and did whatever else they were cleaning the churches, and therefore they were breaking this commandment. However, that's not the meaning of the passage. The passage is that during the church services, they may not speak in an authoritative way. Now, perhaps, verse 34 is not totally clear, where St. Paul says women should be silent in the churches. But I call your attention to this. He then repeats it, what he said in a positive way, in a negative way. He said it is not permitted for them to speak. Now, it is my contention that the word lalawo, unless it is surrounded by other modifiers, means to speak in an official way, in a way in which there is both law and gospel, in a way, any way in which a woman publicly would give admonishment to a man is not permitted. Then it goes on. If you still haven't got the point, which St. Paul says, he repeats it again in a positive way. He says they are to be subordinate. Now, this word subordinate really isn't an unfortunate word, because I don't know how else better to express it. The word subordinate gives the impression of some kind of Nazi camp, so the way you Germans would act. I understand that one of the customs in Indiana, my grandmother came from Fort Wayne, Indiana, and she spoke about the custom frequently. And I understand some of you still eat this way, that first the men eat, and then the women eat, and then the children eat. Basically, looking at you, Ken Cody, it's basically your outlook towards life. If anybody wants an example of what I'm speaking about. It's an unfortunate type of Germanism, which has been regretfully perpetuated by some of you, and I won't mention your name at this time. He says here, as the law says. Now, when he says here, as the law says, he is not meaning the sense, the way you Lutherans mean it, the law and the gospel. He is referring to the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. And he is backing for his argument. Paul simply does not pontificate, even though he is quite capable of that, when people do not get his argument. He is quite capable of doing that. He makes a reference to the entire Old Testament. Nomos, which is a term for law here, is synonymous with what we would call the Torah, the entire Old Testament scriptures. If it refers to one section of the Old Testament scriptures, it would refer to the first five books of Moses, known to me as the Pentateuch, and known to you, Mr. Seeger, as J-E-D and P. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, he tells you how to get out of that particular dilemma. And then he goes on to say, he repeats it again. He says, it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in the church. The word eistrun there, which is used for the word shameful, is only used one other time by St. Paul, I believe in Ephesians, when he speaks about the private immorality of the Gentiles, which he says What they do is shameful. Even to mention it is shameful. So he adds another admonition against it. Now he realizes, I believe, that these words about the place of women in the church is spoken within a Pentecostal or charismatic situation, similar to what we have today. In most cases, where a woman feels that she has to assume the pulpit, she believes that she has a direct calling, or to use your euphemism, ministry, whereby God has, but this ministry, by the way, is really no different than one of these hallucinations that the Baptists get out there behind the barn or wherever. That's all it amounts to. He realizes that the crowd, that the audience there in Corinth is full of the Holy Ghosters. And he loses his cool for a minute, and he said, "Or did the word of God come out of you? Are you the only one who had reached?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is that the word of God did not originate with these Corinthians. I apparently got into trouble with a remark. I'm used to that type of situation. When I said in Rochester, when I was having a discussion with your good friend Sam Roth of Elam, I said, I don't know exactly how the phrase came out. I guess I'd have to listen to the tape to hear what I said. But Christianity is not a religion of the heart. And what I meant by that, I wasn't speaking of what you Lutherans call the trust of the heart. I was referring to where does religion originate? The source of religion is not within the heart. If the heart is the source of anything, it is the source of sin. Now that's not my thought, it's Jesus' thought. And that's the kind of situation or the kind of crowd that Paul was speaking. Did the word of God originate with you? The answer, the word of God did not originate with them. And then he calls to them to this argument. He says, are you the only one whom it reached? Apparently, they were at that time the only congregation who was practicing the custom. Because he begins this particular pericope or section by saying, in all the churches of the saints, he says, if you can't follow me theologically, don't you feel a little upset that if you looked around, the rest are not doing? And how is it that here is this one word of God that only you Corinthians understand, but the rest of the church does not? That, by the way, is Paul's argument. However, that's not the end of it, because he realizes it, and after teaching some of you, I know exactly how he feels, that some are not going to theologically comprehend what he's saying. And it is true that there are some people in the church who like to have everything, this is the yes, and this is the no. Now, I don't know why they want it, but they simply like somebody telling them that's right and that's wrong. So then, at this point, he uses his apostolic authority when he says, if any one of you thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, now I like that term spiritual, because I would affectionately call that person a Friday nighter. A person who claims to have a direct line. Look at the word. You're looking at it in the English, right? Up there? And that's wrong. That's wrong. Because you don't see it. Because what they were saying is, if you'd look at it in the Greek, it would say, if any one of you claims to be a Holy Ghost person, if anyone really claims there, he backs them into a corner, if you really think that you got the Holy Ghost, he says, you'll have to agree with me. Let that person know that the things that I am writing is the command of the Lord. Now, he puts them in a bind at this particular point, because certainly those of you who feel that you have a special endowment of the Holy Ghost would in no way want to find yourself to be in contradiction with an apostle, because the Holy Ghost cannot be divided. The Holy Ghost does not say one thing out of somebody's mouth and somebody else out of another thing's mouth. So he says, it looks like you'll have to agree with me. And then I believe this is the strongest argument that he puts down here. He says, Kyrie estin entelei. This is a command of the Lord. Last week, one of my students at the University of Illinois took a final, and I read it. And like you, he was thinking of getting his second baptism over at Twin Cities Bible Church. You know that, Dave. He snuck over there when the Lutherans weren't so good. He's not denying it. He's just blushing up. And he was going to get a second baptism, and he was going to renounce his own baptism. And I immediately handled that personal counseling, that's what you call it, counseling, which is a totally vulgar word. The guy was wrong, in class. And I brought to his attention, and he reminded me on the final, about the threat that Jesus says about people who put offenses in the way of children or cause them to sin, and I believe that sin is the sin of unbelief. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's not speaking to, you know, a kid getting a temper or whatever. If you cause one of these little ones to fall from the faith, it would be better for you if you had a millstone tied around your neck. It is a threat, right? I believe here that Paul is putting here the same kind of threat. He already speaks about the universality of the custom. He has already referred to the fact that it has Old Testament evidence behind it. He already has referred to it that it's even shameful. He already has said that it belongs to the category of the Word of God. He already says that it is something which the Holy Ghost has given. Anybody who has the Holy Ghost should, after all, be able to recognize the command of the Holy Ghost. And then comes the clincher when he says, "This is the command of the Lord." Now that student himself, who was thinking about getting rebaptized with his Catholic girlfriend, had second thoughts about it. His Catholic girlfriend did get rebaptized at this Twin City Bible Church. And I do believe that if anybody had second thoughts, at least even if somebody should have an exegetical difficulty, that he would not be able to swallow Paul's line of thinking. For one reason or another, he would like to think this through a little bit longer. For one reason, he'd like to study it, and that's perfectly fine. He should realize that there is an eschatological threat connected with this particular practice. The same way as there is an eschatological threat upon all those of you who don't think that children should be baptized, or for one reason or another think that children are secondhand citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, this word command is used forcefully in the mouth of Jesus Christ. To me, by the way, this is where I hang my whole life and my whole doctrine in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples out of all nations, baptizing," right? "And teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded." That word commanded is the same word which is used here. All things whatsoever. It doesn't work the way you do, 90%, 80%, 50%. Can a guy graduate if he accepts the first 20 articles of the Augsburg Confession, but not? No way would Jesus speak like that. Why you speak like that, I don't know, because the threat of Jesus hangs upon you. In addition, Jesus says, "Whosoever teaches contrary to the least of these my commandments." I hope you never get into this custom, which seems to be, I think, Pieper's responsible, and all you other Lutherans, when he speaks about primary doctrines and secondary doctrines. I can never figure out what's a primary and what's a secondary. And then he has a primary and a secondary primary, right? That category, so far as we are concerned, gentlemen, does not exist. Jesus says, "Whosoever teaches contrary to the least of these my commandments, the least of my commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus speaks about commands, he is not speaking again of little laws. Did I go to church? Did I tithe? Did I lust? Did I covet? Or anything like this. He means any word, regardless of its content, that comes out of his mouth, you are to hold. Paul claims here that his opinion has been given to him by Jesus. You know that when the New Testament, especially Paul, uses the term Kyrios, Lord, Unless there is evidence around that to lead you to another conclusion, refers to Jesus. The last witness to his argument is Jesus' own authority. Now, if you still have not bought the argument, he says, and probably your English translations do not get it, if anybody does not recognize this, he is not recognized. We recognize that as an excommunication formula. It can have two meanings. If someone does not recognize my authority, I excommunicate him. If someone does not recognize God's authority in this matter, God excommunicates him. The end result is the same, that the person who does this is excommunicated. When our faculties took action about 2 months ago over against the problem, that was inevitable. It was following immediately in the Pauline tradition. They were acting just like St. Paul was acting. Now we've taken a half an hour. This goes for an hour and a half. I don't know if you would like to listen to more exegesis about this particular problem to prove the rightfulness or the wrongfulness of this particular position. Perhaps somebody wants to ask a question on this, or we can do an exegesis of 1 Timothy. Yes.
You mentioned
your right covering. Oh, yes. Let's take a look at that. That would be a good one, because this would be in 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, this is an excellent section. We can't go, it's a longer section. We can't go word for word as we went in the other section. But to a certain extent, the theological principles which are enunciated in 1 Corinthians 11 are a little bit more profound than they are in 1 Corinthians 14. What you have in 1 Corinthians 14 is arguments of why you shouldn't do it. However, the same principles, the relationship of the male and the female, which you find in 1 Corinthians 14, are repeated in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's just take a look at this particular section here. Some of these things, by the way, what is the situation in the church today? Well, I was brought up in New York, and as a child, I remember if a woman came into church without a hat, because we lived in a very predominantly Jewish and Catholic neighborhood, and there was a lot of influence from Mother Rome creeping over into the Lutheran church just through the general custom, it was considered by the ushers in the church to be something, maybe if it was not a sin, something you shouldn't do. Even the Roman Catholic Church in Europe does not hold to these particular customs. Well, now we know it is a very unusual thing even for a woman to own a hat. The only time that you own a hat now is simply if you go up to Minnesota or someplace like that. But owning a hat, it's horrible up there. Better wear one over your nose, too. It says here now, nobody, by the way, in the Missouri Synod exercises discipline over this particular problem. That's where we are today, right? In fact, no one would even discuss the problem. But let's nevertheless look at this problem, because it's going to demonstrate, at least in one way, the proper relationship between the male and the female. And we'll go through this rather quickly. First of all, verse 3 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is not a tradition. It is an absolute theological fact, which is not open in any way to change, when it says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now there you have an order which is divinely ordained by God, which shall always be. God is superior to Christ, Christ is superior to the husband, and the husband is superior to the wife. Now you could say, well, from this you can even argue, without even looking at the text, if it is true that the woman is equal to her husband, couldn't you also come to the conclusion that Christ is equal to God? And you can't argue like that. If you did, that's where you would come out. So before you move to equality, you've got a little problem. It is not God who carries out Christ's will. It is Christ who carries out God's will. That's the way it's God who sends the Son and not the reverse. Then Paul speaks about how it is dishonorable for a woman to engage in certain practices in the church if her head is uncovered or whether her hair has been removed or cut short or whatever. And then Paul goes on to say, by the way, no, I don't know if we can be absolutely certain of what St. Paul is speaking to. I suppose the most common used opinion is that St. Paul here is referring to the habits of prostitutes, in this way they were recognized women of the street by having a shaven head. And St. Paul here says, you're not to do that because you look like them. Now, then Paul goes on to say, also, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. He really is repeating something which he has already said about how God is superior to Christ, Christ to the husband, and the husband to the woman. What he's saying here is this: God's glory is shown in man, and man's glory is shown in the woman. And if you engage in this particular practice of having your heads unveiled, you are disturbing that relationship. Then Paul, many people think, however, that Paul was anti-feminist, and there are many theories that, I don't know, one theory is that when he was a young man, his girlfriend stood him up. Another one was, as a young man, he had an unfortunate experience in a house of ill repute. And there are all these kind of theories that he was a woman hater. But that's not the case at all. Absolutely not. Because Paul breaks his whole line of thought in the next verse, and he speaks that there is an interdependency between the sexes. When he says, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Because in Genesis chapter 2, the woman was made from man. But he says today, man is made from the woman. And for his birth, he is dependent upon a woman. Then he goes on to say, judge for yourselves as a proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him, but for a woman, but if a woman has long hair, it is her pride. I call your attention, and this is the crux, in understanding this entire pericope in verse 6. He says in verse 16, if anyone proves to be contentious about this, let him know that we have no other custom. And you see the word custom? It is only used two times. He calls the business of the hair a custom. He does not call it a law. We get our word ethic from one of the words which makes up this word custom here, sinetheon. And it is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's the incident you know very well, when Pontius Pilate, having his back up against the wall of what to do with Jesus and Barabbas, said to the crowd, you have a custom that we release one prisoner. Now, what is a custom? There is absolutely no legal or absolutely moral injunction for the carrying out of a custom. None at all. Nevertheless, custom is what holds society together. From my own experience, I believe that a culture with more customs is held together better and has less problems for young people growing up in it. One of the problems that our country is going through today, at least since Vietnamese days, is the breaking down of customs. If you go to Germany, you will know that young people do not have, I think it's increasing though, do not have the same high rate of juvenile delinquency as we do. Why? Because at every stage of life, there is a custom. Every young person is told exactly how he is to act, to respond, and to speak in every given situation. The more customs there are, the easier it is to speak to one another. Thus, for example, if there is a custom that if you're sitting on a train with a stranger and you want to start up a conversation, you can say the right word without offending. without offending anybody. Now, you might think that customs are unimportant. It is a custom in our country that your wife yesterday should have received a card, flowers, a dinner. Now, in the case of you fourth-year students, and you are very stingy, you told your wives that you were taking them out to dinner, and you took them over to the church extension banquet, and thus you fulfilled your rights. That's what you did. You try breaking a custom. If you go to a church, most of you will immediately get into trouble in your new churches, and I don't know if I have pity for you or contempt or whatever, because we spoke to you about these things. Each congregation has certain customs which go back. You might consider them very inconsequential. You might consider them insignificant. You might find it total heresy against everything you learned in liturgics. I assure you that the thing that will disturb that congregation more than your poor preaching will be your total inability, one, to recognize the custom, and then two, when you recognize the custom, the rest of you who are not ignorant, no reference to you, Kevin, will blatantly go out and break it. Now, what is the custom involved here? Is there such a thing as a universal custom? No, there is no such thing as a universal custom. That's one thing that your hero, Margaret Mead, I guess, proved, or one of your other great anthropologists whom you so greatly admire. It's very hard to find a universal custom. And the custom here, by the way, seems to be contrary to what we Jews know about hair covering. Isn't it true in our synagogues that it is the husband or the men who wear the yarmulke? The yarmulke? Well, I don't know whether the yarmulke is something you wear on the head or you drive out of a Japanese motor shop. Right? And the woman has the bare head. Here, it's exactly the opposite. St. Paul's point is this, that there is a proper relationship between the male and the female. And when this expresses itself, it should express itself in such a way that the woman does not show insubordination to her husband. Apparently, a woman who wore short hair or had no hat on in those days expressed a type of contempt for men by announcing to the world that she was a prostitute. Now, by the way, wearing clothes, by the way, is a very significant way of expressing contempt. It is true that some of you have gone through an upheaval, and this is really the aftermath of that particular upheaval in our society. You expressed for contempt for parents, for church, and everything else by wearing an entirely different style of dress roughly about 8 years ago. There was a movement that you wore no shoes. Do you remember that? In those days, I stood at the revolving doors of department stores and turned them around to get you. Get that toe. See? Then have one of you Pentecostals hear it, heal it. But you do, if you've had a teenage kid, you have experienced the day that the kid did not want to go to church, girl or boy, and they can put on something to let you know exactly, without saying a word, how they felt. St. Paul says, if you women dress this way, you are saying, louder than words could ever say, that you do not think very highly of that particular relationship. And that's what he's speaking about there. It is a custom. Now, it is used by those people. And by the way, it'll come up. We can write about it till we're blue in the face. And we can speak about it endlessly. If a person does not want to accept what it clearly says here, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, I just call your attention. In one case, Paul calls it a command, an entelē. In the other case, he calls it a custom. But behind the custom are principles which may not be violated.